Well, last Sunday night, my family went down to see my mom, and we hung out with her and after the service, and then we were coming back. Well, we were in Hastings, and I don't know if the snow was up here, but the snow started coming down pretty heavy Sunday night. And, boy, that was rough. You know, we were going into Target. We had to make a Target run before we came back up. So we're going into Target. And as we're going into Target, my six-year-old looks at the snow, and she says, "That's it." My six-year-old, she knows how everything is. And, you know, in her world, she's got everything figured out. She goes, "That's it." I'm like, "What?" She goes, "I'm going to tell Grandma," her other grandma, "I'm going to tell Grandma to take down that sign that says, 'Let it snow.'" She's just done with snow. And so she said that. And we come out of this, going to Target, we come out of Target, and oh, I wish I had a camera phone that had the video, because this would have been great. But we come out and the snow's coming down even harder. And here's my wife, Laura. She sees the snow and she just crunches her face. She starts like punching the flakes. She's like, she's just so sick of the snow. She started punching the snowflakes. Now, if this had been Christmas Eve, if last Sunday had been Christmas Eve, it would have been magical. Here comes the beautiful snowflakes. But it's March, and our family is ready for spring. And 3 months from now, our family's going to be ready for summer. And 3 months from then, we're going to be ready for fall. God created seasons. And in Minnesota, we've got these wonderful seasons that we can enjoy. But seasons and cycles, there's more to it than just the ones that are involved with the turning of the earth. You know, there's so much, our lives can be so much richer when we embrace seasons and when we embrace cycles. And I think about, like, when I ran cross country for Bethel and a little bit of track. And, you know, if we were just to treat our season the same way, to just do the same workouts every week, we would never peak. If either we would underperform or we'd burn out, which is also underperforming. So when it came to cross country season, early in the summer, we would just do long miles. As we moved deeper into the summer, we'd add hills for strength. And then as we got into early fall, we'd start doing some speed workouts and we'd start racing. And then at the end of the season, when it was conference and regionals, we'd back off on our mileage and just do some fine-tuning so we were ready to have our peak performance. And whether it's sports, whether it's just life, whether it's business, whether it's your family, to get into seasons can be such a healthy thing. And that's one of the reasons as a church we have seasons. We have some seasons that are just linked with our calendars and the time of the year that it is. You know, for a lot of Americans, January is a season where you think about starting the year off right. A lot of people think about New Year's resolutions and such. So we're trying now to say, all right, when it comes to January, we're gonna try to focus on how do we get our year started off right in a good and God-honoring way. That's going to be one of our seasons. Spring, for a number of reasons, is going to be a season where we're going to focus on what God says about reaching out to our community and to our neighbors and to friends and to those who don't know him. Summer is, for our church, it seems to be a season where a lot of people come and visit our church for the first time. So we're going to try to do a good job during that season of having topics that are of particular interest to folks. That are God-honoring. August is a season with our children's ministry where we don't have any kids' church. So we're just starting to come to the realization of that should be a season then. If the kids are going to be in with us, why not focus on family issues at that time? So we're going to have these kind of seasons. But also, as a church, we want to be attentive to what's called the Christian calendar and those seasons like Advent. And the season that we're entering in right now that's called Lent. One of the conversations that I'll never forget is the conversation with a guy. He came up through the youth group. His name's Adam, and he was and still is incredibly artistic. Adam Erickson, a lot of you know him. He designed our altar. I've called on him for a number of projects. And when I was having him design something many years ago, a different altar. And I said, well, we'd like to have a prominent cross. He said, okay, we could do that if you want. But let me challenge you on that a little bit. And he started to talk about how the cross is such a powerful symbol. And what you don't want to have happen with the cross is you don't want the cross to just become visual white noise. And if you always, for us, for those who are new, we don't always have this altar like this. And one of the reasons is, if we did, the cross would just become a decoration over time. And so one of the things that we want to do with our seasons is we want to never not be talking about Christ, but Christ, he is so rich, and there's so much there. That what we want to do is at different times to be able to have different seasons. And Lent is one of these seasons where we especially focus on Jesus' walk towards the cross, and then through the resurrection as we get into Easter. So that's one of the reasons we're changing things up. That's one of the reasons our colors change. That's one of the reasons the cross takes on different Christ on our altar takes on different forms. Sometimes he's there as the Word made flesh, as we have our Bible open. Sometimes he's there during the Christmas season. He's there with our nativity scene. We want to always have Christ as a part of it, but boy, there's so many dimensions and aspects. So the season that we're entering into is the season of Lent. And what we're going to do this year for Lent is we're going to be looking at Matthew's account. We're going to focus in on Matthew's, what's called Matthew's Gospel, and we're going to dig in deep into that. Well, let's get to know Matthew a little bit before we dive into Matthew chapter 1. If you have your Bibles, let's open up to Matthew chapter 9. This is where we're introduced to Matthew. If you aren't in the habit of bringing your Bibles, I'd encourage you to be bringing them, especially during Lent. We always are looking at into the Scripture, but there's going to be, since we're going to be digging in particularly deep, it might be fun. If you've got them, open them up today, because this is, I want to show you some things, and when you see them in your own Bible, it's kind of fun. All right, well, here is the person that this book is attributed to through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, a man named Matthew. And here's where we're introduced to Matthew, Matthew chapter 9, verse 9. As Jesus passed on from there, and that there is very important, we're going to come back to that. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at a, what?
Tax booth.
And Jesus said to him, "Follow me," and Matthew rose and followed him. Now, this is where we're introduced to Matthew in Matthew's own account. This is Matthew introducing us to himself. Now, if you were reading this for or hearing this for the first time as a first century Jew, and you didn't know Matthew, that this wasn't him writing to you as he was doing with some, you would have heard that tax booth thing, and it would have been, huh? Whoa. Jesus called a tax collector? That would have been a significant thing. That would have been more than us, those of you who watch the NFL draft, you know, when Al Davis makes his picks, and you go, what? You know, this would have been worse than that. Sorry for the reference for those of you who don't know Al Davis. This was a pick that you would not have expected. Here is the one. Matthew's now spent 9 chapters establishing that Jesus is the one. This is the chosen one of God. This is God's son. This is the one the prophets have spoken of. He is now building his kingdom dream team. And on his kingdom dream team, he picks tax collector. And the reason this was such a big deal, well, there's 2 reasons, both of them linked. One of them is, as we've referenced many times before, in the first century, the Jews were under Roman occupation. And they hated that for so many reasons. So ultimately, the tax collectors were working for the Romans. And not only that, the tax collectors had a reputation for being so corrupt and charging so much more than they should have to a people who were already seriously impoverished. So they were hated because they represented the occupying military force, They were hated because they were known as corrupt, as extorting money from people that had no money to give. Now, I want to show you something. This was fun. I've been trying to read Matthew slowly. And it's interesting what happens when you slow down and you try to just read the scriptures. So I want to show you some things here that that may help us understand kind of how Matthew fit into all this. If you have your Bibles, let's flip back to, excuse me, Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. As we're flipping back, if you don't have a Bible at home, we'd love to send you home with one free today, by the way. We have them at the resource table there. You can just take one on your way out. All right, Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. Remember I said that there, I think, is interesting. We won't be able to prove some of this that I'm going to be showing you here, but I think it's interesting. All right, Matthew chapter 4, 12 and 13 says this. This is Jesus as he's beginning his ministry. He's just come out of his temptation in the wilderness. He's beginning his formal ministry. It says, "Now when Jesus had heard that John had been arrested, Jesus withdrew into where? Into Galilee and was leaving Nazareth. He went and lived in Capernaum by the Sea of Galilee." All right, let's talk about the context again is very interesting. The John that they're referring to here in this passage is John the Baptist, all right? A significant person, a significant figure, a person who Jesus was close to, said wonderful things about. So John had been arrested, all right? Does anyone know who arrested John? Herod. It was specifically Herod Antipas had arrested John. So remember that too. All of this, there's going to be a lot of dots we're going to put out there and then we'll connect them. So John had been arrested by Herod Antipas, who ruled the Galilee region. Herod Antipas ruled this region around Galilee and was in charge of that, including this city of Capernaum. And actually, Herod Antipas is the one who not only arrested John the Baptist, but had him beheaded. Okay? So that's who this Herod guy is. All right, so Jesus withdraws. He's still in the region. He's in Galilee, but he goes to a city known as Capernaum. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 1, they actually refer to Capernaum as Jesus' own city. They actually call it that. So that's kind of, it seems to be, at least in this season of his life, his base of operation. Now, it's interesting, at least to me, to note that the passage where we see Matthew called, that's taking place in Capernaum. So Capernaum is where Jesus went. It becomes known as his own city. Capernaum is where Matthew is called. That's where his tax booth is. It's in Capernaum. All right, now let's look at Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 through 22. And this is where Jesus, this comes before Matthew's calling. Take a look at this. This is where he calls four of his first disciples. All right, verse 18 says, "While walking by the Sea of Galilee." All right, now it's walking by the Sea of Galilee. Jesus was based in Capernaum, which is right on the Sea of Galilee. So either Jesus went on a short walk down to the sea or a really, really, really long walk. The Bible isn't clear, but on that one, but I'm going to guess he just walked down to the sea. While walking down by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea for their fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me." That sounds familiar, right? Same thing he said to Matthew, "Follow me," except then he adds more to them, "I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. All right, so Jesus calls Peter, Andrew, James, and John by the Sea of from the Sea of Galilee, likely in Capernaum. Where was Matthew's tax booth? Capernaum. as I was reading some different commentaries on this, one of the sources said that there was, they found evidence of a tax booth by the Sea of Galilee in Capernaum. So, if that was Matthew's tax booth, who were Peter, James, John, and Andrew having to go to pay their taxes? Now, this is some speculation here, but it's just interesting. I had never thought about that before, that it was possible that Matthew, James, and John had to go to this guy, Matthew, and pay their taxes to him. Interesting. Now, even if they didn't have to pay their taxes directly to Matthew, even if that wasn't the case, Matthew still would have been a choice that the four of those other disciples would have said, "What? Seriously? Him? You're picking a tax collector." This would have been something that would not have registered. If you have your bulletins, why don't you pull it? There's a purple sheet there. I'd like you to write something down. What I want to do is I want to introduce Matthew as both an insider and outsider. An insider and an outsider. Because I believe this to be true. Matthew's position as both an insider and an outsider provides a unique perspective of Jesus' life. Let me say that again. Matthew's position as both an insider and outsider provides a unique perspective of Jesus' life. We've commented here a little bit about the outsider part. We'll talk about the insider in a second. But I also want to hit pause to talk about the nature of Scripture very, very briefly. Sometime we've got to go into this in more detail. But what I'm not saying is that Matthew just wrote this down like any human author writes down another book. That's not what I'm saying. One of the amazing things about Scripture is everything in here is the inspired word of God. But one of the things, while that is true, one of the things we also see is we also see woven into that tapestry are the uniqueness of the authors. So somehow God is able to be so great as to fully inspire these words, but also weave in the unique God-given personality of the author. It's unlike any other book. And you see that as you look at the other three accounts of Jesus' life, Mark, Luke, John. They all have these they each have their own uniqueness to them. It's all in the inspired word of God, but each one is unique. And I believe Matthew's position as both an insider and an outsider provides a especially unique perspective of Jesus' life. For instance, here's some things. Like with Matthew, you do see he's a numbers guy. He's got kind of this meticulous, orderly aspect to him. I've never seen the show Monk, but for some reason I've seen the commercials, I almost picture, you know, Matthew's this monk-like guy. Like here, when Matthew has this genealogy that we're going to look at in a little bit, the way Matthew does his genealogy, he's like, okay, and even says this, there's 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 from David to exile in Babylon, 14. So he breaks it up that way. And even the way he designs his whole gospel, this was an interesting way to break it down. It's almost like he has these five the way it's constructed, there's all kinds of different ways you could analyze it. But one of them is that there's five discourses that Jesus gives woven in between historical narrative, like sandwiched there. And Matthew specifically, as he finishes each of those discourses, he says, when Jesus finished saying these things, he does that all five times. So it's almost as if, like, as Matthew constructs his gospel, he even does that in this neat, orderly way. So Matthew, it's a unique book. I don't want to discredit what these scholars say about, oh, but they used Mark as a source and this and that and the other thing. Maybe they did, but it's still unique. And as much as there are similarities, there are differences between these gospels. There's no other book like this that is fully the Word of God, and then also fully inspired using the human author. It's pretty remarkable. All right, so I mentioned that Matthew was both an insider and an outsider. We looked a little bit at the outsider. He is this tax collector, a person you would not expect to be on the dream team, a person you would not expect to be writing the gospel. But he's also an insider. And that's something you're going to see, especially starting next week. Matthew understood the scriptures. And I believe part of it was, a big part of it was the Spirit opened up his mind to that. Jesus' teachings revealed that. But he also seemed to have this knowledge base. Matthew's name is Hebrew in origin. He's also referred to as Levi by the other gospel writers, at least two of them. Levi is as a Hebrew name as you're going to find. So his name is Jewish in origin. He seems to know the scriptures. So he is also this insider. So he's got this unique perspective. All right, so that's a little bit about Matthew. We certainly could say more. For the sake of time, let's look at Matthew chapter 1. Before we actually read from there, though, I'd encourage you to write this down. There's a whole lot of ways to look at Matthew's gospel. One of them is as a book of new beginnings. Matthew's gospel is a book of new beginnings. If you're not familiar with the word gospel, it's a word that means good news, and it's what we refer to the first four books of the New Testament as the gospels, the good news of Jesus Christ, his life story. All right. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. We won't be able to go through the whole chapter because, as you're going to see here, just from Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, take a look at how loaded this is. Now, I must confess, Matthew chapter 1, especially verses 1 through 17, usually my eyes just gloss over. I speed read that because I'm like, it's just the names, you know? Let's get to the more important stuff. But look at this, Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. This is loaded, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. That's how he opens up his gospel. Well, in your notes, I printed that out, and you might want to circle the word genealogy. Genealogies, if you're not familiar with the word, it's family tree. You know, it's your origins. That's what a genealogy is. Now, it's interesting to note that this was originally written in Greek. Does anyone know what the word that's translated here was in Greek? It was Genesis. Genesis. The word that we translate as genealogy here in our Bibles is the Greek word Genesis, which may ring a bell. The first book of the Old Testament is Genesis. And there's an ancient translation of the Bible. It's all in Greek. And so if you were reading that ancient translation, the Septuagint it's called, if you were reading that ancient translation, you would open up to Genesis and you'd see the word Genesis in the first book of the Old Testament. And then when you start the New Testament, you would also see right away in the first verse, you would see the word Genesis. What a great place to put the Gospels. You know, these people who listen to the Holy Spirit on what books, you know, which of these ancient documents should be included into the scriptures, and then what order should we put them in? Boy, they were listening to the Spirit. So this is a book of beginnings. It's a book of beginnings, a new beginnings. Not new in the sense of, hey, there's what happened then, now there's a do-over going on. Not that kind of new beginnings. But a sense of now what was spoken of is going to be fulfilled. It's a dawn of a new day. So let's look at some other things from this same verse. Remember, this is all just Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. Another word to circle in that verse is Jesus. Again, this is loaded. Jesus it's translated, the one we have in here is Jesus. That's translated from a Greek word, which is a translation of a late form of a Hebrew name, Yeshua, which is a form of an earlier name, which Joshua got his name from, Yehoshua, meaning the Lord saves. So there's all this richness surrounding this name. And it was also, ironically, kind of a common name, too. So you've got this name, Jesus. This is a testimony of this name, Jesus. The Lord saves. So it's the beginning of this person. He's introducing with the name Jesus, which means the Lord saves. And he's not just Jesus. He's Jesus Christ. Christ is this amazingly loaded word that speaks of the anointed one, the Messiah, the promised one who was to come. So a huge concept. So all of this, again, Matthew 1:1, he's referred to by Matthew as the son of David, which has huge implications because King David, boy, he was ruling at a time when things were really coming together for the nation of Israel. There were prophecies that were spoken that the Messiah was going to be a descendant of this King David. So he's making that claim, and then he calls him also the son of Abraham. Again, this is so loaded, which then connects Jesus to God's covenant with Abraham. God had promised generations and generations and generations ago. God had promised to Abraham I'm going to give you all these many descendants, and you're going to have this land of your own. So God made this covenant with Abraham. So just in Genesis 1:1, this is how Matthew is setting up Jesus. It's rich. It is so, so rich. And as we continue, if you were to continue to read in this genealogy, one of the things you would see here is, as we continue to read, is that the names you'd expect, the insider names, are there. You know, as you read the genealogy that Matthew provides, there's Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David. And when he says David, he says King David, almost like to reinforce it. So all those names are there, the insider names. But what Matthew does, which is fascinating to me anyway, is he doesn't just put in insider names. Matthew puts in outsider names. Take a look at this. This is only Matthew does this. When Matthew is listing the different names, as he's tracing back the beginnings of Jesus, the origins of Jesus, who in 1:1 he sets up, this is the one. I'm going to drop all the names and titles I possibly can just in that first verse. And then as he starts to now say, here are the beginnings, here are the origins, look who's included in this list. And I hope the kids aren't in here. You've got this woman. First of all, surprise, he includes women on the list. That was very uncommon. You didn't list the women in the genealogies. He lists a woman. And not just any woman. He lists I don't know how to pronounce that. She deceived her father-in-law, Judah, into getting her pregnant by posing as a prostitute. Several twisted things going on in there. This is Jesus' pedigree. He could have just put Judah. He didn't just put Judah. He put her. And Rahab, another person included on the list, she didn't just pose as a prostitute. She was one. And she wasn't a Jew. She wasn't even a Jew. And then Matthew calls out King David by acknowledging, right in the genealogy, he gives commentary in the genealogy, acknowledging that the mother of his son Solomon was another man's wife who David had killed. He had him killed. So, see what's going on here? I mean, Matthew's not afraid. And then in verses 6 through 11, it's interesting. He alternates good king, bad king, good king, bad king, good king, bad king, as he lists this genealogy. So Matthew, in his genealogy, you see some of this outsider coming through. And throughout his gospel, this is something that Matthew does brilliantly. Of course, he's doing this through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But one of the things that Matthew does such a brilliant job of is showing that those who the world would say are insiders aren't necessarily in when it comes to the kingdom of God. And those who the world would say are outsiders aren't necessarily out when it comes to the kingdom of God. So I want to encourage you, as we dive in over the next several weeks, I want to encourage you to be open to be stretched. by Matthew's gospel. Because I believe that this Lent could be a season of new beginnings for us. That's the last blank to fill in. This could be a time of new beginnings for us if we let it. Every so often I click around on church websites just to learn and to see things. And there was one website I was on recently, and as I was looking at what they said about finances, one of the things that they said, and this is a direct quote, is they said, "God asks for so little." And I was just uneasy with that. I think you could definitely make a case. I don't think. You can definitely make a case that if you're talking about in proportion to what God has given us, yeah, of course. What anything God could ask of us is so little compared to what he did for us. But I think that is such a slippery slope to a dangerous place when you start to say God asks for so little. And this is, again, where I think Matthew helps stretch us if that's our thought. Does God ask for a measured, moderate response from us? And I'm expanding beyond finances now. Does God seem to ask for a measured, moderate response from those he calls to follow them? I'd argue no. Take a look at this. This is a passage we've looked at several times before here. This is Matthew chapter 19, I believe. Behold, a man came up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you ask me what's good? There's only one is good. If you want to enter in life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, you shall love your neighbors yourself." The young man said to him, "Hey, these I have kept. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you'd be perfect, go. Sell what you possess and give to the poor. Then you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." And the young man said, "Sure, here, take it." Did he? No. Young man heard this, and he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, with people, humankind, this is impossible. With God, all things are possible. When Peter said in reply, "See, we've left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And anyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. But those who are first will be last and last will be first." Now, this opens up all kinds of questions. But the point I want to make is to stretch us. For those of us who've been brought up to think that God only asks a measured, moderate response, for those of us who think that God only asks for 10%, you're only off by 90%, right? Isn't God, there's this aspect of following Jesus that it costs everything. There's that piece. And so some of us, we need to be stretched by some of the things that we're going to see. It's going to pull us way out of our comfort zone. But then again, there's others of us who need to be stretched the other way. Maybe we've been brought up under this weight that isn't ours to carry. Some of us, and this is, I fall in this category more so than the other category. I fall in the category of I'm never doing what's good enough. I'm never giving enough. I'm never moving hard enough or fast enough. And some of us need to be set free as we look at Matthew's gospel and what also it says. More on the other side of the continuum. As I was clicking around the websites that I mentioned earlier, I came to another website. And in this website, they were talking about Lent, and they were talking about a fast. But as I read on, the fast had I counted at least 120 foods that were on the approved list And 120 food. Let me make sure I get my numbers right because I did the counting. There were 120 foods on the approved list, and there were 37 categories of foods that were on the don't list. If God calls you to that, great. But again, it's a slippery slope. And it was interesting, the very day that I clicked that website, my reading in Matthew that I had pre-assigned for myself included this passage. This is out of Matthew chapter 15. Take a look at this. Again, it struck me in particular because it was the same day. Then the Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." Jesus answered them, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and mother.' And whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God,' he need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God." All right, we'll keep going here. "You hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' And he called the people to him and he said, 'Hear and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person.' Then the disciples came to him and said, Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?' He answered, 'Every plant my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind guides lead the blind, both fall into a pit.' But Peter said to him, 'Explain the parable to us.' And he said, 'Are you still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. And this is what defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are the things that defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands, eat the wrong thing, doesn't defile a person." Okay, long passage. But do you kind of get the gist there? We can fall into the trap of, did we do everything right? And Jesus, in Matthew, you'll see continually he keeps pointing back to, what was the point of this? The point was not to put these burdens on your shoulders to make sure, oh, I hit number 118. Sorry, God. Now I have to go to my rule book and find out how do I do the right penance for breaking, eating, you know, item number 118. It's more of a big picture here, people. And some of us need to be set free. You know, as we dive in this land, it can be new beginnings for us to rediscover amazing grace. So my hope is that all of us are going to be stretched as we dig in. And let's pray to that end as we go our separate ways. Please stand as we close our service here today. Please stand. Let me pray a blessing over us. Father, you have inspired these words. And we thank you that you called, you know, thousands of years ago, 2,000 years ago, you called Matthew. Thank you. Because I think many of us can relate to him. You know, many of us have been connected to the church and we've kind of got some of that insider piece. But Lord, you know, you see everything and you know our lives. We don't measure up. So Lord, help us as we see and we read these words that you inspired Matthew to pass along to us, Lord. May your spirit connect us in a new and living way with these words so that they could come into our lives and they could bring about the change that you want to see. So, Father, we pray that this Lent could bring new beginnings for us, that they could help us to understand you more, your richness and all the nuances. And, Lord, beyond that, that then we could be changed and become more like you. So, Father, as we go forth, may that be true. May this be a season of new beginnings for us, starting right now. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm excited to dig into this stuff. So it's going to be a fun weeks ahead. God bless you. Have a great week.